We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, and verse number 22. Mark chapter 3, verse number 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth out devils." And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins can be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Father, we love you. Guide us in our understanding of your word tonight. Let us love our salvation all the more when we're through here this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Mark chapter 3 introduces a subject that frankly is very uncomfortable. This idea of a sin that cannot be or will not be forgiven. Some years ago, I was called in the middle of the night. It was, if I remember right, it was maybe just 5 till midnight. My wife and I had had a busy day here at the church, and we had a Sunday here at South Knollwood. We had everybody had been working. All the church teams had been going and doing their thing, and I can't remember what had been happening that evening, but something was going on at the church, and my wife and I got home, as is our custom, to kind of get the kids tucked in their jammies and feed them a little dinner and put them in bed and sit down and just try to talk together and spend a little time together before we go to bed and just be together and enjoy each other's company. And I remember that night it had kind of wound later into the evening, and so we were heading to bed around midnight there, and the phone rang, and answered the phone, and there was a gentleman, a friend of mine on the other side of the phone there, and he just went ahead and told me that his brother-in-law, his wife's brother, had committed suicide that night and had been found. And his mother lived here in Topeka. And he called me and said, "Pastor, would you go with me, as we want to tell Mom, and she needs to know. Would you go?" I said, "Absolutely, of course, I'll be there." And we met at a little place and had prayer and just kind of talked a little bit together, and just kind of decided what would be best and most appropriate for her. And she's gone home to be with the Lord now, but we drove over to the house and sat down with Mom and kind of just unpacked it. And it was a sad deal. And that night, kind of spent some time, some of the family had gathered around there to talk with Mom about it. She was up in years, and there was concern how she would take it. And so we spent the evening just holding hands and crying and just praying together, and had lots of prayer. And then that night, as I was getting ready to go, I was going to see myself out, and the man who called me followed me out the door. And I remember as we were walking out the door of the little house there, there were a few people out in the yard just trying to deal with what they had heard. And I was walking down the little ramp there outside the home, and he come alongside me. He said, "Preacher, can someone who's committed suicide, do they get to go to heaven?" He said, "Is that the unforgivable sin?" So I just shared some scripture with him, and I just talked to him about where that comes from. And you know, in years ago, that's what the thought was. In fact, there's some denominations that still hold to that's the unforgivable sin. And so I just talked with him about biblically what is repentance, and the thought there that suicide would be the unforgivable sin is it comes from the idea that you can't repent because of that sin. And since you couldn't repent of that sin, then you had a sin you had to meet the Lord with. And so therefore that was the sin that could never be washed away because it was too late to get it washed away. And so I just talked with them about the biblical perspective on that. And that is that repentance is not what secures our salvation. And Repentance is an important part, and we do repent of our sin when we turn to Christ. But when a man meets Jesus, that he has put his faith and salvation in Christ Jesus. It's not on his ability. It's not on what he feels at the time of death. If that were the case, then somebody that was surprised with death, you know, would be unable to repent of even so small as littering, you know, and then they'd have to stand before God and would be held with sin without repentance and would be cast into utter darkness. Well, that's not biblical. It's not a biblical approach to how it works. We understand that our repentance is not what secures salvation. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. The Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You see, our salvation isn't secured because of our action at the moment of death. Our salvation is secured and is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians, Paul really nailed this point down in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30. He said, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So as I ministered to the family there that night, I realized that that's a heavy thing to have to carry, that a loved one not only would have passed away, but maybe would also have gotten so wound in his sin or so lost in hopelessness that at the same time he had done something that would excuse him from salvation. That night, what he was talking about was the unforgivable sin. And obviously in Scripture, we recognize that there is one. There is a sin that won't be forgiven. And we find it in the book of Hebrews. We'll look there later tonight. But you find here in this passage, Jesus clearly deals with. So how should we approach the idea of an unforgivable sin? Well, we could ignore it. We could act like it's not there, right? Somebody says, "Well, what is the unpardonable sin?" It's not in there. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, we could act like it's not in there, or we could just look at what Scripture says about it and understand the nature of what Scripture is discussing with us. And so the question I guess I'd have to ask is suicide the unpardonable sin? I would from Scripture believe that that's not the case. That suicide isn't. Now, it's an ugly thing and it's a heartbreaking thing. And so I believe that looking at suicide as the unpardonable sin has been a way of dealing with something that's so ugly and dark and so painful as suicide. And I do encourage you to recognize that there's nowhere in Scripture we're ever allowed to believe that that's the way to look at life, that you can just decide to extinguish it. And if you wrestle with those thoughts, if you've ever wrestled with those thoughts, my hope would be that you would find help and that you would get help, that you would not just let that feeling lie, that you would not just try to get over it. Don't swallow harder and hope to get over it. That's not the answer either. I believe that on the one side, the church's unwillingness to deal with the subject of suicide or self-hurt or depression, our unwillingness to deal with that in a biblical manner is also mirrored on the other side when someone says, "Well, there's no one that can help me, no one to understand." And I tell you today that Jesus does understand and that Jesus does want to help you. And so there's two sides of the same coin. I want to encourage you that there's hope in Christ and that suicide's not is not an option. Don't go that road, and instead I believe you can find healing. And so what is that unpardonable sin is what I believe we can look at tonight, and our text even deals with this. You'd say, is this the primary point of the passage? And I would say it is. And the indicator to me is that in Mark chapter 3 and in verse number 30, he even points out this idea that in verse number 30, he said, "Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Why did Jesus say all that he says in this passage, even about the unforgivable sin? It's because he is helping them understand their view on what sin is, their view on how sin is forgiven. You recognize with me that a misunderstanding on what the unpardonable sin is not a misunderstanding of Scripture. It's a misunderstanding on the nature of sin itself. And so I want to look at the idea of sin tonight. But recognize here that during his earthly ministry, Jesus faced opposition from everybody. He's facing it from unbelievers. He was facing it from religious leaders. The Pharisees and Herodians plotted to destroy him. Since verse number 6 of this chapter, they've wanted to destroy him. Scribes from Jerusalem accused him of using demonic power even in this passage. And Jesus' response, by the way, when he hears this, is common sense, isn't it? I love Jesus' response here. They say, you're using demonic power to heal people. You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus goes, that doesn't even make sense. Like, I mean, you guys have the ability of logic here. If Satan's trying to build a kingdom, you don't build a building and then go knock down another building. If you're trying to build a kingdom, you want two buildings. You want three buildings. You have four, and you don't get there if every time you build a building, you knock one down. It's a bad campus design. It doesn't work that way. No, he's saying that if every time he went and used his power, he was also kicking a demon out, then that is unlogical. Satan doesn't work that way. Satan's not trying to trade. He's not trying to give up one with the power of the other. He's not. He would love to influence in the life of every single person. He would love to impress on the life of every single person. He's not trying to swap out and use his power to show just how strong he is. This is ridiculous. And Jesus' response with this common sense was that for Satan to cast out demons is to defeat Satan's own purpose. Does it make sense? And he says, the house that is divided on itself, it can't stand. If every time you put a wall up, you went and took one down, the house will fall over. You'll never get more than two walls put up. And so he's simply explaining, this is illogical. You don't even have to get Bible on this one. He's not even getting theological here. He's not. In other words, he doesn't step back and say, now let me teach you great truths of the Father. He just says, you're dumb. Like, come on, use your brain. You don't work that way. You don't build a kingdom by defeating yourself every time you turn around. And on this occasion, he uses this opportunity to introduce what he says, the sin that hath never forgiveness. Hath never forgiveness. These words have troubled a lot of people. And they wonder if maybe they've committed that sin. Have I committed that sin that can never be forgiven? A little hint to you. If you're asking that question, then you're not committing that sin. It's not you. Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. What is sin then in the big picture of whether or not we can commit the sin that will never be forgiven? What is sin? When we think of sin, we automatically run. Of course, John tells us that sin is a transgression of the law, right? Sin is the transgression of the law, the Bible tells us. We run immediately to Exodus and we find the Ten Commandments and we say, sin is any time we break one of these Ten Commandments. And this is true. We recognize that sin at its core cannot be identified as sin until the law has spoken on the subject. And so when sin has been spoken on, when a command has been given, when instruction has been given, the believer either commits the sin he's not supposed to, then that is sin, or he omits something that he is supposed to do, then that is sin. He that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin, according to the book of Jude. Then we recognize then that there is sin. If I can get my helpers up here, you guys come up and each take a seat. Then there is this sin. The sin is, let's just use the Bible definition of the word sin. The word means to miss the mark. Okay, so it's an archery kind of picture or a target shooting kind of picture. If you have an archer and he has his bullseye set up down there and he pulls back and like I so often did when I was a kid, end up with an arrow stuck in a tree someplace, then I have committed a sin. I have missed my mark. The mark stands out there in front of all of us. All of us have a mark. All of us have a target to hit. And I would even go so far to say that every day you have a target to hit. In every situation, you've been given a target to hit. And sin is when you miss the target. Every temptation that faces you, you are the archer. And holiness sits in front of you. And you can let go that arrow and strike the target and respond in the Holy Spirit's power. And you can make your way past sin. Or, as many times we might be tempted to do, that is, we fall into the sin and shoot our arrow into the tree and miss the mark. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we use this picture we use this image in soul winning quite often. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, we know that, or Romans 3:23, The Bible says, for all have sinned. Can anybody finish it? And come. That's it. It's to miss the mark. Okay, so not to put the arrow in the tree, it's to sling the arrow and the arrow actually falls short. It's to not be close enough. Now, somebody would say, well, I got closer than that guy over there. I got closer than that person got. And so therefore, it's all good because my arrow was closer than them. Well, illustrate it this way. If your goal is to jump across the Grand Canyon, anybody pull that off? No, you're not going to jump across the Grand Canyon. But, so if you run and you jump out 25 feet, I mean, that would be a miracle. And your buddy only jumps 5 feet. I mean, you got further, but you're both dead. You know what's happening here. You're both going down. And so it doesn't matter if you jump all the way. If you didn't make the, if you didn't clear the mile across, the 2-3 miles across, then you're in big trouble. You know, it's not going to work. So we have to recognize that sin is about missing the mark. And so consider even our situation here that we've built. Here is two individuals. I'm trying to decide which one gets to be God. Okay, you go ahead and be God. I like that. When I think of the voice of God, I think of you. Okay, good. And so Noah is God. You've been waiting a long time to hear those words. Now, then that would leave Haddon to be us. He would be a representative of all of us. And so in the understanding of what sin is, you recognize that when God made us, this is how he made us. In fact, I'd like you guys to just scoot just a little closer. Pull your chairs just a little closer. There you go. Good. This is us. When God made us, this is what he wanted. He wanted us to have this kind of relationship. The Bible even refers to it as a reflection of us being able to see each other face to face. That's where the rapture brings us back, is to this place where we can see each other. And this is how God wanted Adam and God to walk through life, that God could see Adam clearly, and that Adam, even more amazing, is that Adam could see God clearly. That's what he wanted for us. Obviously, not even always with the physical eye, but to be able to look at life and see God, to be able to look at a situation and see God's hand there, to be able to pray and know that God was there with him. Even if he didn't see him, he had this closeness. There was a transparency between the two. Then sin happened. So what is sin? What did sin do to the human? Stand up with me, if you would, Haddon. This is what sin did to us. You see that? Sin moved us away. It turned our back on God. Not quite clear enough, though, okay? Sin went a little further in that sin made it so we wouldn't even hear the voice of God, okay? And it went further. Well, here's where I regret not making you God, because now I'm going to cover your glasses up, okay? No, just pull those off for me. You don't need to see the illustration, okay? And now, other than just looking cool, imagine that he can't see here. You just keep your eyes closed, okay? Imagine that he can't see. Now he can't see at all. He sees nothing. So now he can't even see God at work. Not only can he not hear God, not only is he turned away from God, he can't see God. To him, God doesn't exist. He's blocked him out of every way. And so that even when God would call out to Haddon, say it again. Haddon wouldn't respond because he can't hear God. He can't see God. And frankly, he wouldn't even want God. He doesn't want him. So what Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary was he washed away sin, didn't he? He pulled sin away from us. And so now the Holy Spirit, at the time, he can come to Haddon and he can pull the headphones off. And now God could call out to Haddon. Now you might be able to hear him, but when you looked around to find him, he couldn't see him. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Bible says he enlightens us. In fact, he might even give us glasses to help us see him better. Man, we knew we nailed that one. That was good. He makes it so that we can see God even. Not necessarily see him directly, but he could see where God was working. He could hear God when he called to him. Isn't that what happened to you? That's what happened to me. God began to work on my heart. And things I'd never seen before, all of a sudden I could see clearly. Boy, I could see my sin. I could see how I stood to be judged by God because of my sin. I could see God working in my life. The Bible says it was the goodness of God that drew men to him, that draws all men to him. All of a sudden, they could see God's goodness in a way they couldn't see before. And so God now can call out to Haddon. Haddon can hear him. He can feel that thing he'd never felt before, that conviction he had never felt before. Now he can hear it. And now he can look around. He can see the evidence that there is a God. But you notice with me, he's still lost. He's still lost. He's still turned away from God. There's no union with him and God. And so what is salvation? Salvation, Haddon, would you stand up? Is when the Holy Spirit, through the prompting, through the enlightening of his word, through the teaching, through guiding, through revelation, now Haddon decides to turn the chair around. That is what salvation is. Salvation is not the prompting. It's not the Holy Spirit opening his eyes. It's not the Holy Spirit removing the block from his heart and allowing God to speak to his heart. That's not salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. No man's saved just because that's happening. Salvation happens when he decides to turn the chair. I should have let you turn the chair so they'd finish my illustration. But when he decides, I don't want to keep pointing this way, I'm going to turn the chair around. And Christ, providing his salvation, is now restored to union with the Lord. Gentlemen, thank you. You guys have been a big help. Thank you. Noah, would you bring that back? You are thorough as the day is long. Thank you, buddy. You nailed it. Good job, God. So sin at its core was what divided man and God. That's what happened. This is what sin caused. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark, and that mark alienates us from God. It's what keeps us from union with the Lord. It's what keeps us from being able to walk with God. It's what keeps us from being even saved. If I could so, and not to even damage the illustration, there's some in here today that though you are born again, and though you are saved, there are days where you choose to keep yourself pointed this direction. You hold on to sin. You love the sin, so you cling to the sin. And though Christ has given you this right, and though you have the right to face to face with God, we choose to live in the dark, as John tells us, 1 John chapter 1. He tells us we decide to be in the dark. And if we say we've not sinned, then we're the liars. The truth's not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9 tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, effectively restoring our union with God. This is what sin is. And so understanding what the unpardonable sin is has to be based on what does the Bible say about sin? What is the nature of sin? Sin is that which divides us from God and separates us from him, not in a legal way, not this legal idea of this is a sin, and 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 this is a sin, you did these four, you're out. Sin at its core is actually bigger than that. It's not just narrowed down to this list of things. In fact, God was trying to get something bigger across, and that is these 10 things, these 10 commandments could be extrapolated into 600 commandments. But the reality is that your heart is where sin exists. It's the division you allow to rest. It's not dealing with the division that's the problem. This is where the Pharisees were all messed up, because they were in their works trying to get the chair to turn around. Jesus said, now your righteousness has to be higher than the Pharisees. It's got to be higher than the Pharisees, better than the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, no matter how hard they tried to do the law, they could not get the chair to turn around. The issue had always been whether or not they were in union with God. Okay? So to understand the unforgivable sin, or the sin that will never be forgiven, we must understand sin in its nature, in itself. And so then, that brings us to ask this question: what then is the unforgivable sin which he is speaking of? So that's not hard. Let's look at that. Let's understand what is the unforgivable sin. Jesus describes it in verse number 29. Read that with me. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So very simply, Jesus says, this is the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that's it. Well, what is, okay, good, awesome. So as long as I never blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then I'm solid, right, preacher? I can be forgiven as long as I don't do this one thing. Well, okay, so blasphemy is to speak reproachably, or to rail at, to revile against, to speak against, to speak evil of the Holy Spirit in some way. This is the unpardonable sin that's spoken of here in this passage, okay? Now, understand, and I've had to ask this question out soul winning many times, but I want you to understand ultimately at its core, what they had done is by attributing Jesus' power to casting out demons to Satan's power, they were speaking evil of the one by whom Jesus was doing this miracle. In other words, Jesus wasn't doing this in his own power. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 28. The Bible tells us that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit Jesus chose to do his miracles. In other words, when God said, greater works than these shall ye do, he wasn't saying, now you've got to become the Son of God to heal people. You've got to become the Son of God to see people get saved. You've got to become the Son of God to be able to preach in a way that will transform lives. You've got to become the Son of God for God to use you to see people come to Christ. No, we happen to know that that's exactly not the truth and that God wanted us to be a part of this miracle we sang about tonight called salvation. And you would say, how could we do this amazing miracle? Well, we have these 12 steps. We take them through the 12 steps. They repeat the sinner's prayer and boom, bada bing, God did the miracle. No, the Holy Spirit was doing something amazing and life was being transformed. You were standing there when it happened. How did this happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit power that God brought us the healing and blind coming to sight and legs regrowing and arms being healed from withering. That's the same power that you and I have access to for salvation, to give away of salvation. In other words, Jesus didn't come here fully loaded with his own power. He came showing us that if we would depend on the Holy Spirit's power, he could do things that man can't do. He would do things beyond man's ability to do them. And so, It is the power by which he did this work that was the big problem. They were not blaspheming Jesus. You notice that in the passage. He's not saying you're saying bad things about me. He said, you can probably say bad things about me. And by the way, they do. And Jesus never discusses that again. They do speak evil things about Jesus. But he said, you crossed a line when you spoke evil of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty powerful. That's an important thing. Here in this text, obviously, there is something unique about this moment that Jesus is calling them to. In effect, they were calling the Holy Spirit a demon. Now, by doing that, they were denying the evidence that Jesus was truly from God. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing, was proving that Jesus is who he said he was. At the same time, they deprived themselves of the evidence to believe in Jesus. They themselves were closing their eyes to what Jesus was doing, and at the same time, they denied the hope of forgiveness that comes from Jesus. So they were, in essence, they were blocking themselves from the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. They were blocking others by trying to deny it, and then they were stealing from everyone around them the hope that comes from one who rests in the work of the Holy Spirit. This unforgivable sin was to believe that the Holy Spirit was, in fact, Satan himself. And the question is, are we guilty of this sin? Right? Years ago, I was over on the northeast side, and I talked to a young man who claimed to have prayed the sinner's prayer when he was on a bus route in Topeka, not here at South Knollwood. But he said, I rode a bus at a church, and I went in, and I prayed that sinner's prayer. But since then, preacher, since that time, I have denounced the Holy Spirit. I have spoken against him, so I cannot be forgiven. And he was running to this passage to tell me this. I tried to explain to him, that's not how it works. That's not the unforgivable sin. Wait a second, preacher. Jesus said so. Yes, Jesus is saying that at this time, at this place, this sin is unforgivable. Have I ever done this sin? Probably not. Probably not. Primarily because it was a sin committed while Jesus was here on the earth. It was during the ministry of Jesus. It was a different time. I mean, back then they were still doing sacrifices. Anybody doing sacrifices for salvation today? Yeah, no, absolutely not. So is it a shock to us that God would deal differently with us now than he did at the moment of sacrifices being made? The perfect sacrifice had not yet hung on a tree. His blood had not yet covered and washed away our sins. His blood had not yet been placed on the mercy seat. He had not yet risen from the grave. He had not yet ascended to his Father. He had not yet given the commission to the church. Things we can expect would be a little different then, wouldn't we? This was happening while Jesus was here on the earth, physically on the earth. Jesus, by the way, is not physically on the earth today. He's not. He's not hanging out with Elvis anywhere. He's gone. He is not physically on the earth. He is not at this time casting out demons in physical form, is he? We don't see that happening. We don't see him healing people physically. Why is this important? Well, because this was a proof that Jesus was who he said he was. So Jesus is no longer in the phase where he is trying to prove something to you. He has stated it as true and left. So during the life of Jesus, he was proving he was sent from God. He is gone now. Is he trying to prove that anymore? No. It is by belief, it is by faith that you'll come to salvation. It is now a new way of approaching Christ, and it is by you and I being faithful witnesses that someone can turn to Christ. But they don't get a healing to be able to know whether or not Jesus is true, right? We don't do that. It's not a thing we do. We don't go door to door with an additional blind person with every soul winning group so that way we can heal this blind person and then everybody will know on that block that they are from Jesus. Doesn't work that way. They don't get that proof now. They don't get that. And so this was going on in a particular time for a particular purpose. The very fact, by the way, the people who worry that they've committed the unpardonable sin have not done so. By the very fact that they are concerned, it indicates that they do not blaspheme the power of the Holy Spirit. But these three things are held in mind. It was obvious that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was obvious. Something had happened. And then it was declared to be the work of Satan. That was the first element in place. Secondly, it was not a one-time doubt. It was not them stepping back and saying, I wonder if that's the power of the devil. It wasn't. It was a continual rejection of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, culminating in this moment where Jesus finally looks at them and says, listen, if you want to speak evil of the Holy Spirit's power, then you will not be forgiven. That was Jesus coming to a breaking point after they had spoken against him many, many times. And he was dealing not with a one-time instance where they said, I just don't know, Lord. I don't know if it's the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it's Satan. I don't know if it's my flesh. It wasn't someone questioning in sincerity. It was somebody who had continually denied again and again and again the power by which Jesus did what he did. And then, even if it could be committed, it is not done by those who are concerned about it. So then, is there an unforgivable sin today? In other words, preacher, do you think that this unforgivable sin is present today? And I do not believe that this is an unforgivable sin today. In other words, that man who stood there that day and told me at his doorstep, well, I've already blasphemed the Holy Spirit, so I'm on my way to hell. I don't believe he's on his, I believe he's on his way to hell. He told me for sure. I just don't believe he's ever been saved. I don't believe he ever turned to Christ. A man who had actually been saved won't turn his back on Christ like that. And so in understanding then, I don't believe he is held outside of salvation simply because at one time years ago, he blasphemed the Holy Spirit and said some ill thing about the Holy Spirit of God. I don't believe that that is terminating his right. If that man at that doorstep had said, preacher, I don't know what to do. I did this years ago and I'm so sorry. I want to repent and I want to be made right with God, but I carry this weight that I said something about the Holy Spirit. Then I would say, then let us go to Christ. Let's turn to him for forgiveness. Let's watch you be washed clean. And then you'll repent of that sin and we'll cling to Christ for salvation. That's what we would do. Why? Because it's not unpardonable. It can be forgiven. He can be washed clean. In other words, this is not the same sin that it was during the lifetime of Jesus, and it's not being committed by the same people that it was being committed by when declared to be the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. So what is the sin? Is there a sin today that is unpardonable? This is where I'd have you turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4. The Bible says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify that to themselves the Son of God afresh and to put him to an open shame." Okay? Now, we read just those verses kind of divorced from the passage. We're tempted to read them, well, if you sin, you do wrong, and then you walk away from God, there's no more salvation because Jesus can't be taken back to the cross. Actually, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, if you sin after you've been saved, does Jesus have to go back to the cross for you to be saved? No, his power covers both your current sin, your past sin, and the sin you're going to commit in the future. You go back to the same Jesus. In other words, Hebrews is declaring the power of the cross. The power of the cross was, it's bigger than your sin. It's bigger than your sin in the future. It's bigger than your sin in the past. It's bigger than your sin right now. His power is greater than sin. And that's what he's getting across here. So let's be very clear on what the passage is speaking about. In other words, there is a sin by which, in this passage, he is trying to help us understand that because this is the case, because there is this continual openness of forgiveness for salvation, there are those that would try to manipulate that would play on that. In other words, they would abstain from salvation, and they would, in trying to have Jesus and sin, they're acting as if they can just crucify Jesus again. They're diminishing the power of the cross. The writer of Hebrews was telling us the cross is greater than sin, and they were saying, well, it's so great that I can have both. But the writer here, which I believe to be Paul, is simply explaining that's not how it works. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 26 and verse number 31, I'm going to read that for you very quickly. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." I'm going to read even further. "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In other words, what he is saying is that sin is, this sin, the unforgivable sin he's speaking of here, is the one in which there is no hope for forgiveness. Well, what kind of sin is this, and how did we commit it, or how can we commit it? Well, understand, verse number 6, it is a sin that is committed openly. It's done with a brazen face. I'm going to do it because that's what I want. It's committed continually, much like the unpardonable sin that we read about a moment ago. It's done continually. It's also done deliberately. It is done even knowingly. These are sins that are done again and again and again. And we find this in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6. In other words, according to verse number 29 of Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Well, now the issue is no longer the Holy Spirit, is it? The issue of the unforgivable sin is not a sin against the Holy Spirit. Who's it a sin against? It's against Jesus. He said, who's going to be thought worthy of lesser treatment if he's going to trodden the Son of God? If he's going to walk over Jesus, then he can't be forgiven. And he would do that continually. And he would do that openly and would even oppose what Jesus is doing. This man is in danger of being unable to be forgiven. He tramples the Son of God. He treats the blood of the covenant, the Bible says, as a small thing, as a normal thing, as something that's unimportant. And in the process, he insults the grace of Jesus Christ. The spiritual condition, by the way, that this spiritual condition left unchecked, according to verse number 27, Hebrews 10 says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You understand that there's an expectation of judgment. We expect that this man will be judged. We just know that that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a fiery indignation, much like hell. Yeah, that's what he has to look forward to. And by the way, it is a punishment worse than death. Well, we understand that to be hell as well, don't we? This is a vengeance done by God for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. In other words, during the day of Jesus, it was blasphemy that would condemn you to no forgiveness if you would speak against the power by which Jesus healed. When Jesus finished the cross, that has now changed. And now it is a sin against Jesus that is considered the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. What sin specifically is that? One who will continually reject the gospel. He is one who openly rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is one who refuses to turn the chair. He is the one who refuses to turn back to Christ that he might be made right, that he might be made whole. No, no, no. This is not somebody who has not heard. It's not somebody who cannot see. It is somebody that though he hears, though he can see, has chosen to keep himself cut off from the Father and has chosen to leave himself outside of union with the Father. The unpardonable sin, according to the book of Hebrews, has changed. It's no longer as it was in Mark. Mark, you blaspheme against the Spirit, it's over. In Hebrews, you reject what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. You walk over and trod over the Son of God. If you wish to turn a deaf ear to the pleading of the Father through the power of the Spirit to turn to Jesus, that man will die and go to a sinner's hell. That's the man who will go to hell. The problem with the man there in Northeast Topeka, when I talked to him that day and said, well, I've already blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, so I can't be saved. The problem here, sir, is not that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's that you continue to turn a deaf ear to the Word of God and the work of Jesus Christ and continue, though you claim to have some revelation of who God was, you continue to keep yourself outside of union and rightness with the Holy One of Israel, and you have blocked a relationship with God the Father, and in so doing, you are doomed to a sinner's hell. And if left in that condition, if never repented, this man will commit the unpardonable sin. He will die in his sin and go straight to a sinner's hell. What is the unpardonable sin according to Hebrews? According to Hebrews 6 and 10, we find that the unpardonable sin is a man who refuses to turn back to Christ. Now, though I don't believe that somebody who is saved, though you may walk in sin for a while, I don't believe that if you die in your sin, broken from your union with God, I don't believe you're going to go to hell. But how shameful is it that there are those who are comfortable claiming the name of Jesus on Sunday and living with their back turned to God Monday through Saturday? What a horrible place for the believer to live when given the privilege of union with Jesus have chosen because of a hard heart and chosen because of rebellion in their soul to have their hearts turned and made right with God. And I believe that it would be right that somebody who lives in this condition long enough do as Paul had warned them and make sure of their salvation. Because the last thing you want is to live crossways with God, though you claim Jesus, and at the same time trod over the goodness of God week after week after week after week after week. I am saying that there needs to be a reckoning in the heart of the believer to say, I know for a certain fact that I have been made right and in union with God, and therefore I am willing to live in this constant place of union. I am willing to walk away from sin. I am willing to enjoy my rightness with Jesus Christ. And if not, that I am going to do real business with God about whether or not I'm even saved. Because this unpardonable sin, this is one that is grievous to the heart of God. That is, that a man would reject Jesus again and again and again and again and again, even though he can see, even though he can hear. How much more those who actually have salvation and have seen and tasted that God is good, and yet Monday through Friday are happy and perfectly content to live in sin and tuning out the work of God and rejecting his desires for service and pushing away from every little inkling that God tries to put on their heart. Hey, I think you ought to serve. I think you ought to give. I think you ought to lead your family this way. I think that's pride. You need to deal with this and you need to deal with this. And all the while, though we may be born again, we live content to tune out the voice of God. We live content to close our eyes against the prompting of the Holy Spirit of God. And what happens as a result is though we have Christ and though we stand before God one day in heaven, we will have lived our lives as though we could trod over the Son of God. No, I don't think that's how it works. In fact, if we could be so content, I fear that we're only proving which way the chair is pointing. And that must be dealt with. I'd ask you to stand with me tonight. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, Father, we love you. I pray, Lord, that anyone that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior tonight, maybe they've been playing a game, Father. Maybe they've just been enjoying the ride. But tonight, if they don't know for certain they're on their way to heaven, don't let them leave here. Don't let them leave this place content to have their chair pointed in the wrong direction. Father, maybe there's those who are here and they know they are right with you. They know that they have been made clean through the cross of Christ, but yet they continue to live in unrepented sin, unwilling to do anything about it, unwilling to rush to you to find healing and wholeness. And Father, I ask tonight you would convince their heart, convict their heart, and draw them to a right walk with you in holiness. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. If God's spoken to your heart tonight, as the piano begins to play, don't be seated. Don't sit down. I want to ask you, just come to the altar. Just get up right there from where you are and just come right here to the altar. Let us do business with God. Let us determine this is important enough. I'm going to do business with God. Won't you come? Won't you come? Lord, I have let this sin ride in my life not any longer. It's done. Because I want to live in union with you. I don't want sin to continue to run my life and ruin my life and take control of me. God, that's not who I am in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you're here tonight, you say, Lord, I don't know that I've ever put my faith and trust in you. I've been playing games with you. I put on a show on Sunday. I play a part. But I'm not truly born again. If I die today, I'm on my way to a sinner's hell. Not because I can't see it, not because I can't hear it, but because when given the opportunity, I've rejected it again and again and again and again and again. And I ask you, is Jesus going to offer himself a second time on the cross of Calvary? The answer is no. There's no more sacrifice for sins. It is Christ. And his sacrifice is greater than any sacrifice you can make. His sacrifice is greater than any sacrifice you could offer. And so, we are left to honor the sacrifice of the Savior and be made right and clean and whole in Christ.